Thank you so much for having me this beautiful Lord's evening. It's wonderful to be with you all and to be able to open a portion of God's Word. And this evening we'll be considering a topic that has been certainly on my mind of late, and I imagine may be on some of your minds as well. And that is the topic of what differentiates a follower of Christ? What makes them different from the people around them in the world? Is it the things they don't engage in? Is it the activities they do engage in? Is it their demeanor? Is it the way they treat their families? We can think of all sorts of things that might differentiate someone who follows Christ, a disciple of Christ. Coming to a group of Christians and brothers and sisters in Christ who don't know me, I thought it might be to my advantage to preach a sermon about loving your enemies. So if I do engender any ill will, at least you can come away with the idea that, well, he may be an enemy, but maybe I should love him anyway. So with that in mind, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Let's open here. It's a passage that's very familiar, probably to most of us, but maybe not. In verse 43, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than the others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Throughout the whole Sermon on the Mount, we're given these very, very grave and very extreme talking points of Jesus about what it means to be a member of this kingdom that he is preaching. How different it is about the way that the scribes and the Pharisees have talked about what it means to be a follower of God. How much more there is to citizenship in the kingdom. For me, this particular passage has always stood out to me because I find it to be the most difficult. I find it to be very difficult to think specifically of people who are my enemy, people who have sinned against me, or people who would count me as an enemy and think, those are people I'm going to love. Those are people I'm going to go out of my way to pray for, to consider worthy of my love. A very difficult thing for us to actually apply. It's very easy to read that and to say, oh, of course, this is what I should be doing with my life. I should be loving my enemy, praying for those who persecute me. But what does that look like in practice? And this evening, I'd like us to consider, actually in Romans, I'd like to consider quite a large section of text that Paul writes, beginning in chapter 9. Turn over with me there now. Consider this text written to the first century church. And consider the characters that Paul is calling out here, the different groups of people he is calling out. Beginning in chapter 9, let us begin in verse 27 of chapter 9. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. "Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom, would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.'" Paul, in writing to the Romans, he has laid out prior to this that the way we have salvation through Jesus Christ is through our faith in Jesus Christ. It's through his grace that we are saved. And he compares this with the works mindset of the Israelites, of the Jews. That through the righteousness of the Jews believed they could keep the law and that would earn them their salvation. And Paul says, well, no, you're guilty if you've sinned against the law. You're guilty of the law. And you will die by the law. for you are guilty. And he sets up the Gentiles in contrast to the Jews. The Gentiles have been saved. They have been brought into a relationship with Christ. And there's these two groups of people, the Jews and the Gentiles, that would seem to be in conflict here. One is an enemy of the other, and traditionally have been enemies of each other. And indeed, Paul was called out of this world. We know that Paul was converted. We know that Paul indeed started as an enemy of the people of God, of those who followed Christ, was a persecutor of them, brought many before his brethren to condemn them, tried to convince them to blaspheme against their God. And yet Paul had a conversion. Paul came to Jesus Christ. Paul called upon the name of the Lord and was baptized for remission of his sins, and Christ showed him what he would suffer for the sake of his kingdom. And yet Paul is the one writing this. And now read with me on. Continue on in chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Now you might think, well, that's not so crazy that Paul would want their salvation, but think about all the things that Paul suffered throughout his ministry. And think about why he suffered and who was really the one bringing about that suffering. Paul was primarily persecuted by Jews in his lifetime. It was Jews who instigated against him. It was his countrymen who instigated against him. And Paul, having suffered all this, now writes to his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. He doesn't write, and those Jews, they rejected God, and good riddance. We're on to bigger and better things. No, Paul's heart was quite different. It was the heart that Christ called him to have, that heart that was talked about in Matthew chapter 5. It was the heart of praying for your enemies. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Earlier in chapter 9, Paul, in many ways reminiscent of Moses trying to interpose himself for the sins of the people of Israel, says, you know, I wish I could give myself for my brethren, that they would be saved, that God's people would be saved that have rejected God and have rejected the message of Christ. Read on with me in verse 2. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. And read on with me. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And yet Paul now sets up a difference here, or lays out a charge that might be laid against this allegation. He said, well, but who? How then will they call on them whom, pardon me, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in them who have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? He said, well, if they have heard this message of salvation, why have they not turned? Why have they not turned to this message of salvation? Why have they not hearkened to what God has told them? But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Now, reading through the text with me here, follow along with me here. it seems that Paul, if we're just reading along with this, he says, well, I want them to be saved. That's my prayer. My prayer is for their salvation. And yet, God keeps reaching out to them, and they keep rejecting him. They keep rejecting him. It would almost seem like he's making a case, yeah, it is time to move on from them. And yet, as we read on, we see that's not really the case Paul is making here. Read with me in chapter 11. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets, and they have torn down your altars. And I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened, just as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. So many times throughout the book of Romans, Paul puts forward an assertion. It says, no, may it never be. Should I sin so that grace may abound? May it never be. And here, people of Israel, have they fallen? Are they cut off from God? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. And as much then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also, and if the root is holy, the branches are too. So what's Paul saying here? So Paul, he had a ministry to pursue. He was to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Once the Jews had rejected him, he would say, I'll go to the Gentiles. They'll hear me. And then he's in that work. And what is the mindset of Paul? I can tell you what my mindset would be, or what I often fail to do, which is say, you know, I've got enemies, but how, even in their rejection of me or the rejection of God, how can I use that to try and bring them back to God? That's exactly what Paul is doing here. Paul is saying, you know, I magnify this ministry to the Gentiles because I want to make them jealous. I want to make the Jews jealous of this salvation the Gentiles have so that some of them might enjoy the salvation that they have rejected. Read on with me in 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, and he's speaking to us, brethren, he's speaking to us Gentiles, I doubt many of us are Jews. And you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember, it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and the severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will also be cut off. The kindness of God. I've recently been reading through the book of Ezekiel, and doing some additional study through the book of Ezekiel, the book of Daniel, the book of Jeremiah. And it's been on my heart a lot about the nature of God's people and all the horrible things that they did, even being God's people. All the horrible things that Israel did that brought upon them the judgment of God. Reading through Ezekiel, I mean, I can't even... It's something I'm even hesitant to speak of publicly because the language used in Ezekiel to describe the sins of God's people are just so graphic and so horrendous. It's something that is hard to speak. But just to speak of it in terms that would be acceptable, we could say, you know, the imagery used is that of an infidelity between a spouse, but it's worse than that. God says it's even worse than that. It's the sacrifice of children to false gods. And yet that's the people that God is continually extending his hand to. Continually extending his hand to and saying, please, just come back to me. Please, just repent. Please, my enemy, come back to me. You who shouldn't have ever been my enemy, who rejected me, but have now become my enemy, I still want you to come back to me. Just as Paul says, you know, I'm going to still preach this ministry that I have to preach to the Gentiles of this salvation, but Jews, please, this can be your salvation too. You can be brought in to a love that you do not know. The kindness of God. And they also, in verse 23, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now what does he mean there when he says all Israel will be saved? Does he mean that anyone who is of Jewish descent will be saved? I don't believe he does. And I think we would have to go back to chapter 9 to see what he means by that. In chapter 9, Paul describes that it is not those who are descended from Abraham alone who are the children of Israel, but it is those who come to Christ that become children of Israel. And yet the call is not just to those outside of Israel now that they have rejected. It's to those who rejected within Israel. They are still being called to come into a relationship with Christ. So again, think about this in terms of our enemies. Think about this in terms of Paul's enemies, of God's enemies. And maybe this can help us in understanding, how do I love my enemies? How do I love them as talked about in Matthew chapter 5? Read on with me. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and for the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Sometimes we read the scriptures and it seems so counterintuitive to us. And that's how I feel about the concept of loving my enemy. It doesn't seem intuitive to me. It doesn't seem intuitive to me that by loving my enemy, by praying for them, by praying for those who persecute me, that is going to bring them over to Christ. It doesn't seem intuitive. It would seem to me that, oh no, what's going to bring them over is argumentation or in some way that they'll just see the rightness of my position. And that's not what we really see here. We see Paul laying out that, no, God's working in ways you don't quite understand. God's working in ways to bring about the salvation of as many of his people as he can. And he'll use your jealousies to draw you closer to him. He'll use the jealousies of God's people who had rejected him to bring them back to him. He'll use the jealousies of the Gentiles looking upon the Jews who had rejected to bring them to him. How unfathomable are his ways? I'm reminded of Paul in 1 Corinthians, the foolishness of the gospel. But the wisdom of God surpasses the wisdom of men. And now in chapter 12, we get into some really practical applications of how the people of God are to live in light of this mystery that is revealed in the love of God. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, in verse 1 of chapter 12, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, it might be useful to stop for a moment and think, what would be being conformed to the world look like in this situation, in the situation Paul has just described? We have the enemies of God. You'd think the world would say, well, the enemies should be done away with. We should move on. You have the Jews who, in many cases, and you know, I haven't gone into detail on this, but in many cases the Jews are the ones instigating all the persecution, early persecution of the church and the early persecution of the Christians. The Jews are the ones of certainly instigating persecution of Paul, who is right penning this letter. The world would say, get rid of those enemies. Don't take any heed for them. But what is the renewing of our mind? Is it closer to the mind of Christ? Is it closer to the mind of Christ who went to the cross for his enemies? Who went to the cross for you and me, who were enemies of him? And then look at the practical application Paul gives in the next following verses. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Again, the very sound words to those who he had just cautioned the Gentiles, don't think too highly of yourself. You were grafted onto this tree. He can graft on who he wants to this tree. To not think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. See, the truth is that Paul is writing to a group of people who is including Jews, people who were Jews, and people who were Gentiles. And now they are part of this one body of believers in Jesus Christ. And they've got to live together, and they've got to work together. They've got to work together for the furtherance of the gospel. And there's a different measure of faith given to each of these individuals, to each and every one of us. And there's a bunch of gifts listed here. Just read through them with me. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If we prophesy according to the proportion of his faith, in service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. All these characteristics, you can kind of look at these and kind of think of them as maybe personality types. Those who are quick to be merciful. Those who are quick to share of their abundance. Or out of their own poverty. Those who are quick to be able to say, oh, you know, I know the right thing to do in this situation. Those who can look at a situation and say, you know, I know how this is going to turn out. And each one of us are different in the way we approach these gifts. Or in the way, the measure in which we have these kinds of gifts. Read on with me in verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Something interesting about thinking about this idea of loving our enemies is that it can be sometimes, conversely to how I first stated it, sometimes it's actually very easy to love our enemies because they're far off. We say, oh, I love my enemies who are not here in my life. I love them. I pray for them. It's easy for me to pray for them because maybe they're far off. Maybe I consider my enemies those who do not share my faith, who I don't spend every day with. Or maybe I consider my enemies those who are in places of authority or places of power, and they don't really affect me all that much. Sometimes that becomes very easy. I'm reminded of a passage from a Dostoevsky novel, The Brothers Karamazov, and a character was relating what a doctor had told him, and this doctor said, you know, I love mankind so much, but as I meet individuals, I just find myself despising them. I find myself aggravated by the things they do. I find myself put off by their habits, and I don't like individuals, but I just love humanity. I love the general populace. I think we can often do the same thing when we think about the passage, love your enemies. We say, yeah, I'll love my enemies. I'll pray for those who are enemies of Christ and enemies of me. And then when it comes to our personal lives, it becomes a little more difficult. Because sometimes, when we're operating within the body of Christ, we start saying, you know what, they're kind of hard to be around. You know, I kind of consider them an enemy of mine. I kind of consider them someone who I don't want to work with, that I don't want to spend time with, that I don't want to have a relationship with. And Paul lays out here very practical ways in which we are to behave. Esteeming others is better than ourselves. Abhorring what is evil, clinging to what is good. You know, he pointed out we're each given a measure of faith. You know, I do find it hard to love my enemies. But I can focus on these things, focus on these acts of service, focus on these acts of mercy, focus on these things within my work in the local congregation, within my work in the family of God, and therein grow into the man that Christ would have me to be, into the child that Christ would have me to be. Read on with me in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Bless those who persecute you. Again, I'm reminded of the context in which Paul is writing this. I'm reminded of the context of the first century church that started out as primarily Jewish converts and then went to the Gentiles. And then all the persecution, all the attention being drawn to the people of God at this time was coming from the Jews that he had just described as God wanting their salvation. And this persecution would have been coming from those people. And Paul says, bless them. Bless those who persecute you. It's hard to think of people who persecute us today. I have a hard time thinking of direct persecution that I suffer from. I think we're just so blessed in this country. And yet, there certainly could be, and many feel that there already is persecution of the people of God in this country. So when we are confronted with that, we have two options. We can count them as enemies, as the world would count them as enemies, or we can count them as enemies as God would have us count them as enemies. Love your enemies. Bless those who persecute you. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Again, hearkening back to that humility that he's calling all of the followers of Christ to hold. Because we think we're righteous, we think we are God's people, and we think that we are built up, and we think we are something special. And Paul reminds us, take heed lest you fall. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good. I think it behooves us to really think about who are those who are my enemy today? Who are those who are against me? Who are those who need my prayers? Who are those who need these good things that the scriptures have commanded that I give to them? Who are those in my life today that are my enemy? Because I think if we can identify who those individuals are, it's possible that we might find ourselves chastised. And we might find ourselves thinking, maybe I haven't been living up to these requirements that I have as a follower of Christ. I hope that's not the case. I hope you hear this and you say, yeah, David, that's great. You're speaking to the choir here. I pray for my enemies. I do good for everyone who defrauds me. I look out to see what I can do to show them love, even though they have nothing but hate and contempt for me. But if you're anything like me, maybe that's a hard calling for you. So interesting in chapter 13, Paul begins to talk about the relationship of the children of God to secular authorities. And we often turn to this and we say, this is why we have to respect governments. This is why we have to respect those who rule over us. And interesting to just think about, again, the context of the first century, of where persecution would have been coming from. Often instigated by the Jews, but the ones who carried it out, often the Romans, often these governments. And Paul writes, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Every person is to be in subjection to them. Even those who persecute you. Even those who harm you, who carry out what the Bible calls the deeds of Satan. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority is opposed to the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to them what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Again, maybe that doesn't sound like a tall order to us today, to honor our government, to honor our leaders, to pay taxes to who we need to pay taxes to. But do think about the first century. Think about the Roman government. Think about all the persecutions that the first century church suffered under that government. And this is the command to them. So it's very easy for us to say, well, times are pretty good right now. Times are pretty good, and it's pretty easy for me to say I'll honor my government. But maybe it's getting to a point where you say, you know, times aren't very good, and it is not easy for me to honor my government. It's not easy for me to honor the king. Not easy for me to pay taxes. And I think it'd be wise for us to remember Paul's words, which are very plain, to live in subjection. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So interesting. As we read this, as we read all these requirements for God's people, we read of the way they are to be living and conducting themselves. It's very tempting for me, I find it very tempting, to read this and say, wow, it would be so nice if everyone around me acted like this. It'd be so nice if the people of God acted like this. It'd be so nice if, oh, my family treated me this way. But Paul's not really writing to only other people. He's writing to David. He's writing to me to say, no, David, it doesn't really matter what other people are doing. In all this, he's saying, regardless of what persecutions you face, regardless of how you are being treated, regardless of how your brothers and sisters are treating you, I'm telling you, you need to live like this. You need to live with love and with humility and esteeming others as better than yourselves and in subjection to the government and in hoping for your enemies and praying for your enemies. You need to do this. I didn't write this to your enemies. I wrote this to you. This message is for each and every one of us. It's not for our enemies. It's for us so that we can pray for our enemies, so that we can do good for our enemies, so that we can owe nothing to anyone except love. Now, if you would, turn with me to Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. So we've seen Paul's recommendation to the people of God on how they are to go about loving those who could be their enemy. And if you would, read with me, beginning in verse 16. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. Paul is in prison in Rome at the very end of his life. After 3 days, Paul called together those who were leading men of the Jews. When they came together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you, to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." Very interesting that Paul, at this time, he's in prison. And you could make the case, yeah, he's in prison because Jews have been pushing for this for so long and persecuting him for so long. What is Paul's course of action? He reaches out to the Jews of the community, the leading Jews of the community. He says, "Come, I want to talk to you about this." He invites these people who, looking at this from a worldly perspective, we would all think, these are going to be your enemies, Paul. In this new city in which you're in, of course they're going to be your enemies. And yet Paul calls them together. And they say in verse 21, "They said to him, 'We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere, this sect of the Christians, of the followers of Christ.'" Why is Paul inviting more trouble upon himself? Why is he doing that? It's because the words he wrote in Romans about his earnest desire for the salvation of his people, they weren't just words for Paul. They were his true and ardent beliefs and desires and his love for his enemies, for those who had rejected God's message and rejected God's Messiah. Read on with me in verse 23. "When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. 'The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet of your father, saying, Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. Therefore let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen.'" Now just reading Acts, you might come away from that thinking, wow, Paul has kind of some sour grapes there. He's saying, oh yeah, sure, you won't listen, the Gentiles will listen, the people that you despise, go away, I don't care. But reading Romans, we know that's not actually the case. Paul is saying this precisely so some of those Jews might say, you know what, I have second thoughts, because I don't want Gentiles to have salvation when I don't. So what differentiates a follower of Christ? What makes them different? What makes them stand out from the world? There are many in the world who limit themselves from certain things because they see the benefit in it. There are many in the world who even claim an allegiance to God and proclaim to be his followers. But God's followers, they're called to something very extreme, very radical, something very different from what most of the world preaches and teaches. And that is to love your enemies, to pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. And it's because of Christ. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 3. I'd like to read of Zacharias' prophecy concerning his son. Speaking of his son, John the Baptist. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. You will go on before the Lord and prepare his ways to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The way of peace. The way. That was the message of Jesus Christ. This new way. This way of peace. This is the conclusion of the sermon this evening. And it may be that you, at this time, would be considered an enemy of God. I don't know each and every one of you personally. In fact, I really could only say I know Kent here, and only briefly at that. But it might be that you're an enemy of God. It might be that you don't know how to become yet a follower of Christ, or what it means to be a part of this way of peace. It may be that you don't yet know what it means to be baptized into the watery grave of baptism, to be raised a new creature, to walk in a new life. Or it might be that you're a member of this congregation and, you know, you need help to be able to pray for your enemies. You need help to be able to live the life that Christ has called you to live, that Paul has called you to live, that we are called to live our new life in this way of peace. It might be that you need the help of this congregation, of the men here, of the women here, in your walk with Christ. I didn't ask Kent particularly if you have this particular tradition, but I think it may be the case that there will be an invitation given, an invitation song. If not, you can disregard my words. But if that is the case here at this body, I think the body here would be delighted for you to come forward to ask for help of these members, of these children of God, so that you too could no longer be an enemy of God, or so that you can become yet a better follower of Christ. So if you have a need to come forward, come now while we stand and sing.